Ezekiel chapter 16 is a picture of what Israel was like when God looked upon them, found them, what He did for them, how beautiful He made them, how He loved them and cared for them and protected them, and then what they did for Him in response. You would think that they would be faithful to Him, that they would love God as a father, as their very best friend, as their protector and provider, as the one who lifted them up, not only from their slavery, but from their sins, who revealed Himself to them and did so many great and wonderful things for them, gave them a land where in many of their battles they never lost a soldier, and the other side lost thousands and thousands of people, sometimes without Israel even raising a sword. And yet how they repaid Him. Remember, this Ezekiel and those with him are part of the first captivity in Babylon. There's the majority of Israel is still in the cities of Jerusalem, in the surrounding suburbs, the surrounding smaller cities. They're still there. They're getting ready to be conquered. Jerusalem's getting ready to be leveled. The temple will be destroyed and all the precious things carried into Babylon by the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar. And so Ezekiel's telling them what's about to happen. And now he's going to give us a word picture of what the reason is behind it. How good God has been to them, and yet how bad they have been to God. And so we'll see this intimate imagery of a deserted infant who grows into a beautiful woman, a naked and exposed infant, despised, dirty, by itself, and how God picks that little one up, this little baby girl, and makes her into a beautiful woman, and how she treats him in spite of it. And so we're going to receive instruction here of, we apply it to us, not just Israel, God's goodness to us, and what return have we given to Him. How good God has been to us, even more than He was to Israel, and yet how sometimes even we as Christians and believers turn our back on Him for things of the world. A lot of times it's friends. A lot of times it's for popularity among people. Or it's for the opposite sex. Or it's for vengeance. Or it's for money. Or for drugs, because we're using those to take the place of God in our emotions and such. Could be recreations, that you join a car club or you get you a boat, and you know that you're saved. You know that if Jesus came today or you were to die, you'd go to heaven. So why go to church? I can go to church on my boat, say a little prayer, and go fishing all day or go racing all day. You say, well, that's not that bad, Brother Ross. Every Sunday? Every weekend? You know, a lot of these people that I've met over the years have done such foolishness and yet claim to know Christ as Savior. Well, let's look at this. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were clothed on the day you were born. So notice the picture here, thrown out in the open field. Nobody cared, nobody pitied. This happened a lot back in the old days. Happens a lot in the United States now in inner cities, just called Planned Parenthood, murdering babies. And especially black babies. If Black Lives Matter, you think that they would matter about to their own people. But they don't. They don't care about their own lives, and they don't march down the street when black people are killing black people by the hundreds every week. They don't care. That's a political organization, a Marxist organization. And so you were loathed on the day you were born, the end of verse 5. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your own blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. Heavenly Father, we pray you bless your word now to our hearts. We could read this whole chapter and receive any even more displays of your goodness and Israel's wickedness and the reason why they were coming into judgment. And we pray that we would remember that you're always good, that no matter what, even when you spank us, even when we fail and we run after an idol, or we're on a path of orneriness and you have to chasten us, Lord, help us remember it's because you love us. You're always good to us. We pray you bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we look here, we see Israel's early history illuminated. God says in verse 4 and 5 here, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, which is what babies are still rubbed with. They call it betadine, but it's still mostly salt solution. It's a disinfectant. It's a germ killer. And so as you, nor were you rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes, the things that the surgeons use when they wash their hands. The betadine solution, that's like 90% salt before they do a surgery. So the Bible is, and Bible times were not as far behind us as we may imagine. In verse 5, no, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. How many friends did Abraham have when he went into the land of Canaan? None. How many did Jacob and Isaac have when they were in the land of Canaan? Zero. Nobody cared for them. Nobody pitied them. Nobody had compassion on them. Nobody said, come and join our nation. We'll receive you with open arms. None. And so they were left as it were alone. They were left in deserted, how would you say, relationships. Nobody was a family to them. Nobody were friends to them. They were alone. They were like an infant deserted by its family. That used to happen all the time in Rome during the New Testament times. They would leave babies to be exposed on the hills outside of Rome, and at night you could hear the wolves and you could hear the wild dogs eating up the babies who were crying on the hills outside of Rome. Very, very sad. Now they just silenced them in the womb. And now in Virginia and New York, they can kill a baby once it's born. Left alone in the wilderness, exposed to certain and horrible death. At their very beginnings, they were solitary and exposed to danger. From Abraham to Jacob, like we said, they were alone. To infanticide their Egyptian slave masters imposed upon them, they were in contrast to the dangers of perishing after Jacob. Remember, Jacob's son Joseph becomes prince of Egypt, and after Joseph dies, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And what is one of the first things mentioned about him? He began to persecute Israel. And he did what with their male children? He did what with their babies? Had them thrown to the crocodiles, had them offered up to his false gods. And the reason that Moses was hidden was because he was, as it were, a mark of God upon him for his handsomeness, his beauty. His mom could tell by looking at him he was a special child. And she hid him. And God, in a wonderful, miraculous way, even had Pharaoh's daughter take care of him. And he was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. He knew their architecture. He knew their mathematics. He knew their astronomy. He knew all about their water delivery systems and their... you start naming it, no matter what it was, how they controlled their agriculture. He understood all of it. The Bible says he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians because he was next in line to become Pharaoh, being the son, the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so, but after that, I mean, Moses had to be hidden, but doesn't tell us how many thousands of babies among the 3.5 million Israelites. How many thousands were being killed daily? Israel was completely helpless and hopeless without God. Unless God were to hear their prayers, they would all die in slavery. They would all vanish as a nation because of the babies being killed. They were utterly friendless. They were an abomination to the Egyptians, remember? Joseph said, give us the land of Goshen, for my family is shepherds. And then that verse it says, now shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Their condition was desperate. They were unclothed, they were unarmed, and they were surrounded by wild beasts all around. The Amorites, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Egyptians, and the Hittites. You know, it's interesting it says Hittites here. The Bible critics said, look at this, Hittites. What is the Bible talking about? It wasn't until less than 50 years ago that they discovered there was a people called the Hittites. And through archaeology, they found out this was one of the greatest nations during that time, during the Bronze Age and so on, that the Hittites were a great empire that had conquered a lot of the civilized world. The Bible was right all along. The Bible critics were wrong again. Now, secondly, we not only see Israel's early history illustrated, We see God's goodness to Israel illustrated in verse 6 through 14. Here comes God as he's looking upon Israel's condition. He finds them exposed. He finds them dirty and filthy and stinky. And whereas he could have looked upon it as, why should I waste my time? Why should I have to spend myself so much, give all my attention to such a needy person or people? And it could have been easy for him to be just like the rest of the world and pass them by, but he didn't. God alone pitied them in their wretchedness. He alone gave this vile and dying people life among the nations. And he did not choose them, the Bible said, because they were greater than any nation. He chose them because they were less, because they were few. That there wasn't that many of them, and they didn't have any cities, and they barely had shacks to live in while they were in slavery. If you can imagine when it used to be like I remember walking over the bridge from San Diego into Tijuana when I was a kid. And the one side of San Diego, the United States, was really nice. And as I crossed the bridge to go into Tijuana, I saw the dogs were starving to death. And people were living in cardboard shacks. And if you were lucky, you had a piece of like a warped sheet metal or something. And the little kids started running up to us saying, "Nico, Nico, Nico." Well, compared to the nations, that's what Israel was like. They had palaces, Jericho, the fortified city, Egypt, these great pyramids and so on. Well, actually, Israel built those. Were used in slave labor to do a lot of that stuff. But the thing is that they were established. They had learning centers. They had great archways. They had these beautiful cities all around. And wonderful gardens and irrigation. And Israel had nothing. Old rags they were wearing. Living in shacks. And every day, stepping in the mud, putting in the hay, building the bricks, one by one, in the heat of the day, all day long, from just as the sun was rising till the sun set. Who ate good, the Egyptians or the Israelites? The Egyptians were eating high on the hog, and Israel was barely having food to put in their mouths, being worked to death, persecuted, their children being thrown away. And yet God comes and he lifts them up, he delivers them, and he feeds them in the wilderness with food better than the Egyptians ate. This was the food of angels. It was called manna. And the Bible tells us it was light, kind of like angel food cake. When you really describe it, it's like that. It was light and it tasted like honey. Oh, that was good stuff. And it gave them all the nutrition they needed. When they needed any more, he provided quail. And when they got thirsty, he gave them drink from the water in the rock. And they entered into a covenant with them because God had loved them and chose them to be a special people to himself, when before they were despicable. They were despised. Nobody cared for them. The Lord washed away all their old pollutions. He anointed them with oil and clothed them with his mercy, gave them freely his promises, promised them his presence, and went with them like the Shekinah glory, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and led them in the way of his worship, to worship the one true and living God. I don't care what other religions say. I don't care what these atheists say about these other religions, that all paths lead to Rome, therefore all these different religions lead to God. No, they don't. Buddha's in hell. Confucius is in hell. Muhammad is in hell. You start naming them. Anybody, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Now Jesus is either Lord or he's lying. And the Bible continually and only points to Jesus as the true and living Savior, that all other gods are false gods. They're idols. They're the way to hell. And so the Lord had given them himself, revealed himself to them, and showed them how to please him, how to worship him, how to look forward to Christ as the Lamb who would come and take away their sins, as the one who would come and give himself a sacrifice and take away their death and take away their hell and to show them his goodness in heaven forever. And so the Lord, he made them beautiful and he made them majestic by his own splendor. Look at verse 13. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Can you remember the days of Solomon? The Bible said that in the days of Solomon, silver itself was considered like gravel in the street. In the days of Solomon, his horses drank from troughs made of solid gold. In the days of Solomon, the greatest zoo was in Jerusalem. The greatest musicians were in Israel. The greatest singers sang to Solomon. The beauty of the nations was there. The greatest place, the greatest empire ever on the face of the earth for beauty, for arts, for military might, for that great temple that they made, was under Solomon, to where the Queen of Sheba journeyed far and on a dangerous trip. And when she reached there, she said, "You know, they told me all about this place. I didn't believe it. In my wildest imaginations, I thought, what is this place going to be like? And the half of it was not told me," she said. "This is much more than I could ever have imagined." Remember when the Queen of Sheba said that? God lifted them up, gave them so much of his goodness, and they were adorned with riches, power. The fame of the world was there. Today they're still looking for Solomon's gold mines. And we see thirdly and lastly, Israel's evil return. What they returned to God for all his goodness to them. In verse 15, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abomination and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your own blood." And so they turned away from God to their own self-righteousness. And they turned to others with their false idols and began, to, as it were, to well, not as it were, but in reality, they began to offer their own children to the false gods in the land. One of the false gods, we'll just mention, not even Ashtaroth and some of the others, but Molech, was a god who was sitting down, and there was a furnace underneath this brass god, this brass idol. And on his lap, they would place their children who were burned to death by the hundreds every day. And so they turned away from him to their own self-righteousness and turned to others and the false idols of the nations. They forgot what they were and where they were headed before God rescued them. They forgot that they were nothing without God. They forgot that they were despicable and disgusting before God had taken them from their corruption. They were corrupt and they corrupted others, and God had delivered from that and made them for that and made them a blessing. They forgot what they were and where they were headed before God rescued them, before He loved them when no one else would, and took care of them because they were unable to take care of themselves. Verse 22, "And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your own blood." They were not satisfied with God's good blessings. Verse 28 and 29. "You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor Chaldea. And even then, you were not satisfied." That's the way of the world, isn't it? The world's not satisfied. They can't just take one drink of liquor and be happy. They got to keep on drinking. They just can't take one hit of dope and that satisfy them. No, they got to have more. Got to have more. They can't just commit one act of adultery and be happy. No, they got to fornicate and fornicate and fornicate. And I watched a thing about the titans of America, the guys that really brought America into the pinnacle among the nations. John D. Rockefeller of the oil industry with Standard Oil, what he did, and then he got in the steel industry, and Vanderbilt, who was the train magnet, who ran the trains and everything, Andrew Carnegie in the steel business, and these men who had acquired all these millions of dollars that would today be billions of dollars that would make Bill Gates look like a poor man. These three men who built the railroads and created the steel industry and the oil that ran the engine of America were never satisfied. They wanted more. They wanted more. They wanted more. And they created monopolies out of what they had until the courts finally came after him. The government finally came after him and said, "You can't run all the oil in America. It's too dangerous that all our oil be in the hands of one man. It's too dangerous that all our railroads be in the hand of one guy. It's too important that we have the steel we need for all of it to be in the hands of one guy." And so they came after him. But you could still ask the question, from J. Paul Getty to Bill Gates to whoever these other rich men. There was a man in Mexico who was the richest man in the world not too long ago. And you asked him, "Why do you keep getting up so early? Why do you keep working so hard? You have it made. You have billions. You don't have to work another day in your life. Instead, you keep putting other competitors out of business. You keep doing your crafty deals in these back rooms with people in government and other higher-ups to put away those who have something you want or you want more of. Why do you do it?" "I just want a little more. I just want a little more." That's a sinful human nature, never being satisfied. Like Jesus said, you drink of the water of this world and you'll thirst again. But if you drink of me, you'll be satisfied. You'll find rest unto your souls. Amen. They returned evil for good. They wasted the blessings of God on their lust for the world. And what did they receive? Nothing but sorrow. They wanted a king like the heathen. God says, don't worry, Samuel, they've rejected me, not you. And what did they have? Turmoil for years. 9 out of 10 of the kings of Israel, the average, 90%, were evil and brought judgment on the land. Israel's history is a picture of our history as well. Not about America, but I'm talking about us as individuals in a way. We were ruined in our infancy. Our first parents went astray, Adam and Eve. All you ladies are daughters of Eve. We're sons of Adam, the men. And because they sinned, we were born sinners. We're not sinners because we chose to sin. We chose to sin because we're sinners. We're born sinners. Apple tree's not an apple tree because it has apples. It has apples because it's already an apple tree. We're sinners by birth and by nature. We, the Bible says, go astray as soon as we're conceived, as soon as we're born, speaking lies. You don't have to teach a child how to take a toy from another child. You don't have to teach a little kid how to lie. You don't have to teach a little kid how to hit another little kid. You don't have to teach a little kid how to have a temper tantrum when it doesn't get its way. That's all in our nature. Even a baby will lay there in the crib and cry like it's dying. And then as soon as you go there, it's, nothing's wrong. They just wanted attention, see? And so we're sinners by birth and we're sinners by choice. We were ruined in our infancy because our first parents had left us to die in the wilderness of this sin-cursed world through their sin. Like the Bible says, the wicked are estranged from God from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. We were totally helpless to save ourselves. We couldn't protect ourselves from sin. We couldn't protect ourselves from Satan and death. We were under his dominion, the prince of the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We were totally helpless to save ourselves. And apart from the Lord coming to us, our soul had no true friend. How many of you in this world... Until you met other believers who truly love the Lord. Learned that friendships in this world are sometimes sunshine friendships. That as long as you got money, as long as you got a car, you got friends. But when you've lost your money, when your car's broke down, where are those friends? As long as you got a pad, you got friends. You lose your pad, are you listening? Where are those friends? While you were drinking with them, oh man, I love you, man, I love you, man. Next thing you know, he's out behind the house kissing your girlfriend. Right? That's the friendship of the world. And it's a lot more ruthless and evil sometimes than we want to remember. Apart from the Lord, we have no really, really friend that we can trust all the time. Before the Lord lifted us up, we were laying in the filth and the wretchedness of our wicked sins. We were slaves to sin. We were unclothed. We were unarmed. We were surrounded by the wild beasts of death and hell and Satan himself. In God's grace, as we close, God's grace to Israel pictures his more abundant grace to us. He was so good to Israel, but he's been even better to us. He promised Israel his son. He gave us his son who has come and given his all for us. God pitied us. He showed us infinite compassion on our lost and hopeless condition. And he spoke eternal life to us as he said to Israel, live! Remember when he says that? Is there in the early verses? Verse 6, he said, I passed by you in your blood and I said to you, live! Yes, I said to you in your blood, live! He comes to us and says, live forever in glory with me. Live forever. His majestic and powerful voice has brought to us everlasting life in the person of his Son. God loved us unconditionally. He's made an everlasting covenant with us. The old covenant with Israel has passed away, and the new covenant with his people who are in Christ Jesus, who believe on Christ, is an everlasting covenant that can never, ever be annulled or done away. No matter what we say or do, cannot be broken. Because Jesus loved us when we were in our sins. All of us. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took away our sins. God has washed them away forever. He's anointed us with his Holy Spirit. He's clothed us in the righteousness of his own beloved Son. He's adorned us with his promises and with his spiritual worship, where we don't need to bring bulls and goats anymore to Jerusalem. How could we ever get there every time we send with bulls and goats? We'd have to be the richest cattle guy in the world and soon we'd run out. But we can worship him. He's as close as the mention of his name anywhere as his child. We can give our hearts to him in worship, love him and thank him, serve him. And so the beauty of the Lord Jesus has been placed upon us. We're clothed in his righteousness. For what does the Bible say? For we have been made the righteousness of God. We have been made the very righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What are we clothed with today? The righteousness of God. How does God look at you today? As that dirty infant in the field? Or as the beautiful bride he's giving to his son? Bible tells us. And we have been blessed among our people. Well, then what is our return for all his goodness to us? Well, as we close, the worst thing we could do is turn to our own self-righteousness. Go to our own ways and say, God has been so good to me. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and do the other for him. It's not about what you do for him, it's about who you are for him. Let me explain it this way. True Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. And, you know, a woman can, she can iron her husband's clothes. She can feed him dinner. She can make sure that this is taken care of and that's taken care of, but not have a real heart for him. While she's ironing the clothes, she's thinking, why do I have to iron this guy's clothes all the time? I'd rather be doing this or doing that. While she's making the dinner, she says, you know, he never even really compliments me and tells me how good of a cook I am. I don't know why I feed this good for nothing guy. It's not what you do. It's your relationship. It's about loving him and being thankful to him. And then no matter what you do, it's with joy. It's with thankfulness. It's with love for him. Amen. Whether what you do is great in the eyes of others, let it be great in the eyes of God. I'll illustrate it this way. When it comes to giving, we're going to take the offering in a minute. And when it comes to giving, you know, what does God want? So He wants 10%. I remember John R. Rice standing up in an old tent meeting. He's saying, it's time for the offering. He said, men, before you think you're going to get away with just 10%, what does God want? He said, God wants not only your 10%, He wants all the money that's in your wallet. He said, not only does God want all the money that's in your wallet, God wants your wallet too. Not only does God want your wallet, He wants the pants that your wallet is in. Not only does God want the pants, God wants the man in those pants. And God wants the heart of the man. He says, if God has your heart, He has everything else. You can't pay off God with 10%. You can't pay off God by going to church. It's not what you do, it's who you are with Him. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. Does everybody understand? Say amen. 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 If the relationship is right, if He has your heart, He has everything else. Amen. Now, that's our return to Him. Our gracious love for Him should never be a wearisome duty. We should never forget how lost we were when Jesus saved us. I'll close with this story. And we run out of time. One day a king who could have no child was being ridden in his carriage near the palace. He looked down a dark alley and saw a little boy in rags just trying to play with some of the trash that was in the alley. The king stopped the carriage and sent his servant and brought the little boy to the king's carriage. And the king said, son, where's your mom and dad? King says, The boy said, I don't know who my mom and dad are. I'm an orphan. King said, how would you like it if you came with me to the palace today? He said, oh, your majesty, I would love that. The king says, well, get in the carriage. Took him to his palace. He said, how would you like to be my son? I could be your father. He said, oh, king, your majesty, really? And he began to cry. And every day he ate at the king's table, learned from the king's tutors. And in the morning, the butler would go to wake him up with a fresh pair of clean clothes. And one day, the butler came a little bit earlier and saw the little boy crying as he was opening the chester doors. The butler said to the boy, what is something wrong? I mean, you live in the palace, you get the best education, you eat the best food, and the king loves you. He's your dad. He says, no, they're not tears of discouragement or sadness. They're tears of joy. And he said, look here. He opened the top drawer and there were the rags that the little boy had as his original clothes. And the little boy told him, he said, every day before I eat the king's food, every day before I enjoy the company of my father, the king, every day before I get to ride my ponies and enjoy my toys and my education, he says, I look at these clothes and I remember what the king has done for me. Never forget what you were when Jesus found you. And always be grateful. Always remember its relationship. What is this relationship here? A man who finds a baby. A good man who finds a baby and takes care of it. And it was ready to die. And so were you when Jesus found you. Father, we pray you bless our offering now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Brother Victor, we've already prayed for the offering, and Brother Philip's going to help you take it. So let's pray once again. Lord, we pray you bless those who have to give, those who have not to give. Watch over Philip and Ellen as they journey here to come see us. Watch over Betty and her family as they visit Jim, and we pray you give them a good appetite and more energy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.